Bond's strikes weren't random. They were precise, methodical, and strategic. The first wave hit Tel Nof and Nevadim, airbases critical to Israel's air power. Both housed fifth-generation F-35s, the pride of the Israeli Air Force. Within hours, operations at those bases were crippled, grounding the very aircraft meant to ensure Israeli dominance in the skies. Tel Nof also supported electronic warfare and logistics. Nevadim, command and navigation. Their temporary shutdown didn't just disable military hardware, it dented the Israeli regime's very confidence. Iran had shown that even the most sophisticated defense systems could be pierced with intelligence, patience, and engineering precision. Then came a different kind of warfare, silent, digital, invisible. Iran reportedly launched a cyber offensive against Unit 8200, Israel's elite intelligence and cyber division, the same unit credited with creating much of Israel's tech startup ecosystem. For the first time, Israel faced instability in the very domain it had once ruled, the digital frontier. But Tehran didn't stop there. The strikes extended to Israel's economic heart. In Kiryat Gat, one of Intel's largest semiconductor plants was hit, disrupting a cornerstone of Israel's high-tech economy. The message was unmistakable, even the engines of global technology were within reach. And then, the Weizmann Institute of Science, a symbol of Israel's innovation and intellectual prestige. The damage went beyond infrastructure, it shook the regime's sense of scientific and technological superiority. Meanwhile, attacks on Ben-Gurion Airport and Haifa Port paralyzed Israel's transport network. Planes grounded. Ships rerouted. Insurance suspended. For a regime built on connectivity and commerce, it was a shock to the system. Inside Israel, the costs were mounting. Energy expenses soared past $5 billion in less than 2 weeks. The Iron Dome, once celebrated as near perfect, was firing interceptors at hundreds of rockets, each costing tens of thousands of dollars, with mixed success. At one point, Israel was spending nearly $750 million a day just to keep up. And the strain wasn't only economic. As fear spread, so did flight. More than 80,000 people, many of them from Israel's educated elite, left the country. It was the largest exodus since 1948. For Iran, the message was strategic: restraint is not weakness. For years, Tehran had avoided direct confrontation. But when pushed, it responded in kind, methodically, deliberately, and with the clear intent to restore deterrence. Iran's response was less about revenge and more about redefining the rules.
To explore more, we sit down with Arif Dehkandar, a leading security analyst from Tehran. Mr. Dehkandar, it's a pleasure having you with us. Let me start off by asking this. For years, Tehran emphasized strategic patience when it comes to provocation. What changed this time? What pushed Iran to let go of restraint and go for active deterrence?
عرض سلام و احترام دارم خدمت شما و بینندگان محترم. جمهوری اسلامی ایران در طی
For more than four decades, the Islamic Republic of Iran has pursued a strategy of a strategic patience, avoiding uncontrolled escalation, even when facing provocations. Despite Israel's persistent efforts to portray Iran as a security threat and to create tension in the region, Tehran has generally kept conflicts contained and limited in scope. That pattern changed after Operation Al-Aqsa Flood and the events following October the 7th, 2023. Viewing those developments as an existential threat, Israel launched a broad campaign to settle accounts with the Axis of Resistance. With U.S. backing, advanced technology, and its nuclear arsenal, Israel moved against Hamas, Hezbollah, and later expanded its actions in Syria and Yemen. Iran initially exercised restraint, Even after assassinations such as that of Mr. Haniya, carried out during President Pezeshkian's inauguration, and later the killing of Matias Seitas and Nasrallah, Tehran sought to contain the situation through diplomatic channels, including at the United Nations. Yet Israel repeatedly employed surprise attacks to raise tensions and alter the regional balance in its favor.
You made a very good point. People were not just the Israeli regime and the United States, but I think it's safe to say many were not expecting Iran to promptly give a response given its strategic patience for years. Now, the strikes seemed carefully chosen. They targeted military and intelligence infrastructure rather than civilian areas. Was this an attempt to redefine deterrence through restraint and precision rather than escalation and destruction?
Iran's defense and military doctrine rest on a conventional missile-centered approach designed to deter aggression through precision and control. Over the past decade, Iran has developed highly accurate missiles capable of penetrating Israel's multi-layered defense systems, including Iron Dome, David's Sling, Arrow, and THAAD, despite massive U.S. and Israeli investment in those systems. Each missile defense interceptor costs millions of dollars, yet Iranian missiles were capable to bypass them and strike strategic targets during the 12-day war. Tehran's goal was never widespread destruction or civilian casualties. The operations were carefully planned to target military, intelligence, and infrastructure facilities such as the Nevatim base, Mossad offices, the Haifa refinery, and the Tel Aviv Stock Exchange. Some of these were chosen as direct responses to Israel's attempts to damage Iran's economic and energy infrastructure. The message was clear. If Iran's refineries or military assets were attacked, Israel's critical facilities would be equally vulnerable. By successfully hitting targets from Iranian territory, despite Israel's layered air defenses and regional intelligence coordination, Iran demonstrated credible deterrence. Its precision strikes revealed that it can project power without escalation and defend national interest effectively. This realization, combined with economic and operational strain on Israel's defenses, led Tel Aviv to seek a ceasefire after 12 days, an implicit recognition that continued conflict carried unacceptable costs.
Traditionally speaking, Iran's defense doctrine has always been one of survival and deterrence. This operation, however, showed a high degree of offensive planning and initiative we had not seen before. Can we say that this marks a structural shift in Iran's military doctrine?
Iran's military doctrine has always been fundamentally defensive. Every action taken during the 12-day war, including missile strikes, fit within that defensive logic to respond to aggression, not to initiate it. Still, the conflict marked a turning point in Iran's military posture. As high-ranking officials such as Mr. Larijani and Mr. Ghalibaf have emphasized, Iran's defensive strategy and missile capability have advanced significantly, strengthening deterrence and ensuring that any attack will now receive a proportionate and immediate response. Meanwhile, Israel's strength lies in its intelligence network, advanced technology, and the unconventional advantage of being the region's only nuclear power, with consistent American backing. To counter this, Iran has invested in conventional deterrence and in protecting itself from Israel's preferred tactics, targeted assassinations and surprise attacks. The killings of Iranian scientists and senior commanders, and even attempts to target national leadership meetings, have shown that intelligence warfare remains central to Israel's strategy. On the nuclear front, Iran maintains its long-standing position based on Ayatollah Khamenei's fatwa prohibiting nuclear weapons. However, Iranian officials have repeatedly stated that if its nuclear facilities were attacked, Tehran could revise its defense and nuclear doctrine. This concept of latent or ambiguous nuclear deterrence, maintaining the technical capacity without actual weaponization, serves as a strategic counterweight. with limited cooperation with the IAEA and growing opacity around its nuclear activities, Iran has introduced an element of uncertainty that reinforces deterrence without violating its stated principles.
Thank you. We're going to go for a short break, but we'll be right back with you. If Iran has maintained its security and independence through decades of pressure and confrontation, it's not by chance. It's the result of a calculated strategy and the steadfast resolve of a nation willing to endure, adapt, and stand firm when tested.
Well, praise be to God, from childhood he had been brought up with a lot of care. We paid close attention to religious, moral and cultural matters.
Let me tell you about Mohsen's character. He was extremely pleasant, always cheerful. Ever since he became a martyr, every person we meet who knew him has spoken highly of him. No one has ever said they saw him frown or get into a fight or speak harshly. Everyone says he was smiling. He always had a smile on his lips. At home, it was the same, with his sister, with me, with his father. Whenever he spoke, he smiled.
Martyr Mohsen Shahnazari, as his esteemed parents mentioned, was born into a religious family and was committed to what he had been taught about teachings of Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Right after his military service, because of the strong desire he had to join the IRGC, he went and completed his hiring process. That took around 7 or 8 months until the recruitment was done and he entered the IRGC. When he joined, it was as if the whole world had been given to him. He had reached the heartfelt desire he always talked about. He used to tell his mother, "I want to join the IRGC so that I can become a martyr." He said that directly to her.
Sometimes when he came home from work and I wasn't paying attention, he would bend down, fall at my feet and start kissing them. I would say, "My son, don't do that. Why are you doing this?" And he'd say, "Mom, I want to go to heaven. Why won't you let me go to heaven?" I'd say, "God willing, you will, and may your end be good. But I don't like you doing this. Go kiss your father's hands and face." Then he would go to his father, kiss his hands, face, and feet. He was very, very kind.
He was busy with his duties in the IRGC. Wherever he went, he wouldn't tell us much. He wouldn't say, "I'm in this unit and my job is this." For security reasons, he didn't explain much. Naturally, we didn't ask him too many questions either.
He was deeply passionate about fighting the enemies of Islam, defending his country and defending his leader. I always used to tell him, "My son, do whatever you truly are capable of. In any place you are, be the best. Always be the best." And he really was. He tried his hardest to be the best wherever he was. He was extremely committed to fighting Israel. He used to say, "If there is hand-to-hand combat, I will definitely join the fight against Israel. This great evil must be destroyed. It must be destroyed by our hands."
When we were traveling for this year's pilgrimage towards Karbala, our vehicle had a problem in the Islamabad Gharb region and an accident happened. In that incident, his sister passed away. When the war started, we practically stopped seeing him at home altogether. His field of activity had expanded, more checkpoints were added, and he was constantly involved day and night in IRGC and Basij duties.
On the day Mohsen was martyred, I was at my parents' house. It was around 1:30, maybe 2, afraid something might happen. But that day I suddenly felt very anxious. I texted him, "Mohsen, my dear, where are you? Answer me." "No reply," I said to myself. "He always answers me. Why not now?" I became very uneasy. I talked to his father, and he said he hadn't heard anything either. Whoever I asked said they didn't know, but in reality others had already been informed and didn't want me to find out. Around 5 or 6 p.m. after Maghrib and Isha prayers, we had eaten dinner and were about to lay out the bedding to sleep when the doorbell rang. My husband went to the door. I looked and saw he wasn't coming back inside. I wondered why. I looked again and saw the door was wide open and no one was there. I was already feeling terribly uneasy. I put on my chador and ran into the alley. There I saw my husband with one of our relatives who had come to inform him of Mohsen's martyrdom. When they saw me, I asked, "What happened? Why are you standing there?" I turned and saw all the boys in our family, the ones Mohsen's age, standing there. I understood instantly. It was as if I already knew Mohsen was gone, but I didn't want to accept it.
Praise be to God, a devout father and a believing and committed mother, and he continued exactly on the same path, holding firmly to the teachings of the Quran and the Ahl al-Bayt. And the result was that Mohsen Shahnazari, this noble martyr, reached the summit of goodness and martyrdom. This is the outcome of holding fast to the Quran and the Ahl al-Bayt. If we truly pay attention, act upon their teachings, and shape our lives around the lifestyle of the Quran and Ahl al-Bayt, the result will be the same. Mohsen was born in such an atmosphere, raised in it, educated in it, and served in it.
The day before, I was sitting in the yard. Mohsen came in. He loved motorcycles. He was changing the oil on his bike. I asked, "What are you doing?" He said, "Mom, I'm changing the oil." I thought to myself, let me just sit here and watch him for a bit. I sat there on the steps watching him, watching his height, his movements. He was very tall, 1.96 meters, the tallest in the family. It was as if somehow I knew these were my last moments watching him.
Mohsen was not someone who drew distinctions like Palestine is another country. To him, all Muslims were brothers. It was deeply ingrained in him. If something happened in Palestine, especially in Gaza, he felt it as if it had happened to his own siblings, his own family, his own country. He truly cared.
He rarely talked to us about his cultural activities, whether in mosques or Basij centers. Now there are memories and accounts others share, which his mother will also tell you. Never wanted to appear as if he was showing off. So he didn't describe his actions to us during his lifetime. But after his martyrdom, many people, friends and acquaintances, came and told us what he used to do.
This was Mohsen's way of thinking, and he believed in it. He didn't separate people. Anywhere in the world, if a Muslim was oppressed, he would be deeply upset and wanted to help with all his ability. You could clearly sense this in both his words and his behavior.
میشد در رفتارشون در گفتارشون دید و حس کرد.
Important in your opinion was perception in this confrontation beyond the physical damage. Can we say that Iran was trying to reshape the narrative surrounding its own capabilities, the international narrative that is, and also surrounding Israel's so-called invulnerability?
The 12-day war significantly altered both regional and domestic perceptions of Iran's strength. Before the conflict, many underestimated Iran's ability to conduct precise, long-range missile operations from its own territory by targeting key strategic sites such as the Weizmann Institute, Haifa Refinery, Tel Aviv Stock Exchange, and military bases. Iran proved that it could act independently of its regional allies and project power directly. As the leader of the Islamic Revolution noted, Iran's deterrence does not depend solely on its partners within the axis of resistance. It has sovereign capability and readiness to defend itself. Israel and its allies believed Iran was weakened by what they perceived internal divisions, sanctions, and social tensions, expecting that external pressure could provoke domestic instability. Yet the war revealed the opposite. Iranians of different political and social orientations rallied together in defense of their homeland. Even critics of the government publicly oppose foreign aggression, showing that national unity remains a powerful source of resilience. Two central lessons emerged. First, deterrence must reflect the nature of the threat. When facing the region's only nuclear-armed state, Iran must maintain both conventional and psychological deterrence. Second, national cohesion is itself a strategic asset. The unity shown in the face of the attack sent a message that Iran's internal differences stop at the threshold of foreign aggression and that its social fabric remains intact even under external pressure.
I agree with you and with what you said, especially when you talked about the unity within Iran. That was a major miscalculation by the Israeli regime because they were hoping truly that maybe they can increase that rift between the people, but the complete opposite happened. Now, moving on to my next question. After the 12-day Israeli-imposed war on Iran, there have been numerous rumors and also reports suggesting another Israeli attack on our country. In your view, what factors led to the Israeli regime postponing any potential act of war to an uncertain future?
ببینید من در بخش قبلی اشاره کردم که رژیم صهیونیستی از عنصر غافلگیری و از این راهبرد استفاده می‌کنه.
The 12-day war provided painful but valuable lessons. Israel's reliance on the element of surprise will likely continue, meaning Iran must ensure it's never caught unprepared again. In the early hours of the conflict, Iran suffered heavy losses, but it quickly adapted, replaced fallen commanders, and corrected operational weaknesses. By the final days, Iran was using advanced missiles such as Khaybar Shekan and Sejil, which demonstrated precision and destructive power that even U.S. observers acknowledged could alter the balance of conflict. Israel's multi-layered air defense systems, once considered near impenetrable, showed significant vulnerabilities under sustained pressure. Nevertheless, Iran recognizes that Israel will seek to upgrade its defenses and may attempt new provocations, especially as domestic political pressures mount before elections. Tehran must therefore continue to strengthen its missile capabilities while also diversifying its defensive tools so that deterrence does not rely solely on the IRGC's aerospace force. No level of deterrence eliminates the possibility of war. Realism demands constant readiness. Iran's strategic depth, vast geography, and cohesive defense structure give it a clear advantage in any prolonged conflict. For Israel, with its limited occupied territory and high population density, an extent of war would be costly and unsustainable. Iranian senior officials and commanders have already warned that any renewed Israeli attack will invite a far heavier response. while many of Iran's most advanced missile systems were not used in the last conflict, their existence alone serves as a potent deterrent. The message is clear. Iran seeks stability, not war. But if attacked again, its retaliation will be decisive and severe.
So what you're saying is that regardless of whether or not there will be another Israeli attack, Iran must prepare itself, and that is what we are doing at this point. Thank you so much for joining us, and I would like to also thank you for your valuable insights. In the end, this wasn't just about missiles or military power, it was about perception and the unraveling of an illusion. For decades, Israel's security narrative was built on invincibility, but in just 12 days, Iran exposed the cracks. Now, military observers from Washington to Ankara are asking, has the era of one-sided deterrence in West Asia finally ended? If so, Iran may have done what few nations have ever achieved, reshape the balance of power in the region without fighting a full-scale war.
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
Tawakkul comes from the root word wakala. Wakala means...
Today, I'd like to read to you an excerpt from...
Allah is the unique Arabic name.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed.
His decree, though...
This is Foresight, a program on how to worship Allah. Today's great tip, having fun in our ubudiyah, our worship, our servitude, and our obedience to Allah. Welcome back, dear listeners. This is Foresight on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are talking about having fun when it comes to our ubudiyah, our worship, our servitude, and our obedience to Allah. So, yes, of course, you know, you might be thinking, how is this even possible for an individual to have fun, to be excited about, and to really, you know, enjoy ubudiyah, the worship, the servitude, and the obedience to the Almighty Allah. You know, I mean, we enjoy sports, we enjoy movies, we enjoy cartoons, we enjoy music, we enjoy, you know, going to the park, we enjoy you know, socializing with our friends and having fun and going out. We enjoy shopping. How in the world can we enjoy ubudiya, the servitude and the worship and the obedience to the Almighty Allah? So first and foremost, I think we have the wrong perspective when it comes to what ubudiya is. You know, of course, our very, you know, cliche perspective of ubudiya is a very, I don't know, serious, strict, incredibly disciplined, organized beyond imagination, time management, you know, critical thinking, a very frowny face, when this is in reality not what ubudiya is. If you look at the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, if you look at the infallible and immaculate imams alayhim assalam, you will see that they were always very cheerful people. They were smiling at, you know, the people around them. They were friendly, you know, they were saying salam and salutations to other people. Matter of fact, it is recommended to, you know, be the first in saying salam. That means to be the first to greet other people, to be friendly with other people, to be welcoming towards other people. And this salam itself, you know, and greeting other people and smiling at other people, being friendly with other people, having a good demeanor with other people, being cheerful with other people, all this is ubudiya. All of this is the worship of the Almighty Allah. All of this is being in servitude to the Almighty Allah, the obedience to the Almighty Allah. This is in essence ubudiya, and it's a part of ubudiya, to be like this, to be friendly, to be cheerful, to, you know, brighten the day of another human being, to bring sunshine to the day of another human being. These are all parts of ubudiya. Because we have the wrong perspective that we think that this isn't ubudiya, anything that is done for the sake of the Almighty Allah is considered to be ubudiya. IRIB English Radio. Please follow our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir. And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
You know, whatever we do, it's a very beautiful way Shaheed Murtadha Mutahiri puts it, because it's important to keep in mind that even when we talk about doing things in order to help the community, so you're doing it, you're helping yourself also, but in the process you're also fulfilling a need for the community, and that there the niyat is very important. And sometimes the niyat becomes an issue which is linked to the concept of tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is where Shaheed Murtadha Mutahiri very beautifully puts it. He says, to work for oneself is egoism. If you're doing something just for yourself, it's for your own satisfaction. This is your ego. And you get this as a satisfaction, but don't expect anything from him. If you work for the people to please them, then he puts it in a way, he says, to work for the people is idolatry. You are doing it for them. To work for God and people, this is the fine line, we have to be careful about it. He says, to work for God and people is shirk. And this is where you come to the point, to do the people's work for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is tawheed. And even to include yourself and God there, it's kind of a shirk. What you have to do, we have to have this intention that I'm doing for the sake of pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the process, of course, you're fulfilling your needs of your family, of your community. But this is where it becomes tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There was a person who used to travel for his business to foreign land during the days of the sixth Imam. And his companions used to say that, you know, you go to this land of the mushrikeen. If you die there, if you're buried there, on the day of Qiyamah, you will be raised with the mushrikeen. And so he became very afraid. And sometimes people have this thought. You know, I'm told in 60s, Antula Burujardi sent an alim to go to Japan. He stayed there just a few days and he came back. He said, if I die there, what will happen to me? You know, sometimes people have that kind of, thinking. And this is where Imam told him something. He says, when you go there for your business, do you remember us? Do you talk about us? Do you talk about our deen? And he says, wherever I get the opportunity, yes, I talk about it. I talk about my faith, my deen, my imams. He says, if that is the case, then don't worry. Even though you die in the bilad of shirk, in the land of shirk, when you will be raised, you will be raised like an individual ummah on your own. Because you connected your work with this thought that I'm going there, doing my business, but wherever the opportunity comes, I'm also going to spread the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the madhab of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam. And so this is very important that you can take your own activity without changing anything. The only change has to be the focus and how you connect that to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this is where you will be rewarded for it in this dunya and the akhirah also.
Welcome back, dear friends. So we are talking about how our ubudiyah, our worship, our servitude, and our obedience to the Almighty Allah should be fun and exciting, and it should, you know, be a part of our daily enjoyment. And that's the way we have to look at it, you know. When we look at ubudiyah as something that is fun, something that is exciting, something that is something that we can enjoy, I mean, then it will radically, you know, I mean, change the way we look at it and the way that we engage in ubudiyah. You know what I mean? So if we consider the five daily prayers that are wajib to be something to enjoy, to be something that is fun, to be something that is, you know, considered to be a golden opportunity to connect with the Almighty Allah, then how much excitement is there in that prayer? Now, of course, you know, it is a religion of balance. So it's not like, you know, we stand up for prayers completely intoxicated with this, you know, love for the Almighty Allah, even though that's there. At the same time, you know, we have to be balanced and harmonious, and we realize that we're standing in front of the Creator. You know, He is the Master and the Creator and the King of the universe and the Creator of the universe and the Master of the Day of Judgment, and, you know, so that kind of, at the same time, brings kind of a seriousness to the whole situation at the same time. But that should not make the ubudiyah in general to be something that is not fun, something that is dry, something that is boring, something that is tedious, something that has become a habit or a ritual, because that will diminish the strength and the power and the potency and the, you know, of the ubudiyah that we're trying to engage in. And so we have to look at it in this manner. We have to realize that just like all of the other things in our life that we enjoy, right? I mean, there's something in that activity that we do that makes us enjoy that activity. We like something in that activity, you know. We like playing sports because it makes you feel good. We like socializing with people because it makes you feel good. And in the same sense, ubudiyya, in any of its dimensions, over the course of our, you know, discussions, we've always talked about how there's formal ubudiyya and informal ubudiyya. Informal ubudiyya pretty much, you know, involves everything else that we do that kind of, you know, our morals, our behaviors, our actions, how we talk with one another, how we socialize, you know. If we're doing it for the sake of the Almighty Allah, then that too falls under the umbrella of ubudiyya, but we should enjoy it. It should be exciting, and it is exciting, you know. It brings tranquility, it brings peace. And so when we realize these very beautiful, positive, spiritual, fun, exciting, and joyful, you know, aspects of ubudiyya, it will help us to engage in a deeper and more profound ubudiyya, a more profound worship and servitude and obedience to Allah. Thank you very much for listening to this episode of the program, Foresight. For more information, visit our website at iranradio.ir. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah. Oh.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Ruba Shavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
The recent launch of a Muslim association aspiring to be registered as a political party has caused an uproar in Italy. The association, named MURO 27, the acronym for Muslims for Rome, aims to participate in the 2027 mayoral elections in the Italian capital, Rome. Following the announcement of the new association, several Italian media close to Italy's ruling right coalition and some anti-immigrant League party members have slammed the initiative as a threat to Italy's liberal institutions, a project that, quote, aims to plant the crescent flag on Rome's Capitol Hill.
This initiative has been immediately exploited by some anti-immigrant, anti-Islam parties for political gain. Having said that, the initiators of this association should have involved the whole of the Muslim community.
I am of the idea that such initiatives are welcomed when they are in the public interest. Many Italians are very wary of traditional politics, but I am afraid they are not ready to support a Muslim candidate, as recently happened in New York.
The MURO 27 Association has been funded by a group of Muslims led by Francesco Thieri, an Italian engineer who converted to Islam about 20 years ago when he added to his name that of Abd al-Haq, one of the names of God in the Quran. Thieri already ran as a candidate in Rome's 2021 local elections. The Italian capital is home to about 120,000 Muslims, 40,000 of whom are Italian citizens.
Islam is not formally recognized as a religion in Italy, despite 1.5 million Muslims live in the country. Furthermore, the organizations representing Muslims are also not legally recognized by the Italian state, albeit Muslims have the constitutional right to practice their religion.
To this day, the issue of the Muslims in Italy has been solely tackled with security policies, overlooking the political, social, and cultural dimensions of our religion. As for the new association, it's not clear yet, in my view, what the nature and the goals of this initiative are.
Strangely enough, Italy already has a Muslim mayor, but no controversy has been raised about his election. It is Moreno Marzetti, an Italian convert who also is a member of the anti-Islam, anti-immigrant League party. He was elected as mayor of Italy's northern town of Malo in 2020. Max Civili, Press TV, Rome.
A new report submitted to the United States Congress has reignited debate over China's rising defense capabilities. Citing Pakistan's battlefield performance during the May conflict, the assessment notes Islamabad's effective use of Chinese-supplied weaponry. The congressional report highlights that the systems sourced from China played a decisive role in Pakistan's recent military success, pointing to Beijing's steadily advancing defense industry. The findings are seen by analysts as a sign that Chinese platforms, long dismissed in Washington as second tier, are now demonstrating reliability and precision in real conflict scenarios. Islamabad's expanding partnership with Beijing through joint exercises and coordinated training reinforces this shift.
Without a doubt, China has surprised the world. However, China's weapons and technology are not yet tested. China has not been involved in as many wars as the USA. So their technology will be new and surprising, but we cannot say for certain they can outclass U.S. technology.
These trends come at a moment when the United States is expanding its own deployments in South Korea and Japan and intensifying patrols in the South China Sea. Regional observers say the growing China-Pakistan alignment is complicating Washington's broader strategy to contain Beijing's military rise. For Pakistan, the cooperation offers technological upgrades and strategic diversification, while for China, it signals greater influence across South and West Asia.
China is an emerging superpower, whether it is in terms of their economy or the speed of their jets. Their recent military parade shocked the world. President Xi Jinping was there too. They have changed the power dynamics of the region and definitely the world too.
From Islamabad's perspective, the message is straightforward. China's defense edge is becoming harder for Washington to ignore. And Pakistan's cooperation with Beijing is now part of that shifting balance. Anna Muhyiddin, Islamabad.
Wahdat Hall served as the venue for Iran's National Heroes Day. The event brought together people, including families of martyrs, officials and writers, to honor their heroes and reminisce about their legacy.
The key component of our strength lies in the role of families and women. Their support for the fighters ultimately contributes to hero-making and to the transmission of a culture of resistance to future generations.
Across Iran, people find heroism in those who gave their lives for the Islamic Revolution, the 8-year sacred defense, the nation's nuclear and missile programs, the fight against U.S.-backed Daesh, and the 12-day defense against the U.S. and the Zionist regime, offering the world a different definition of a hero.
The works produced in the literature of the sacred defense are of an enlightening and motivating nature, which is the same quality that contributed to the early spread of Islam.
The program was further enriched by the unveiling of three commendations written by the leader of the revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, on the lives of three martyrs.
The book Endless Fever not only recounts the life of a paraplegic veteran, but also portrays the way a family confronts and copes with this situation.
It was God's will that I became the mother of a martyr, and I must express my gratitude to all mothers of martyrs for raising such children.
The young companions of Martyr Soleimani, who sacrificed themselves to fight terrorism and imperialist schemes, perhaps serve as the strongest proof that the future generations of Iran will continue the path of resistance.
The National Heroes Day is named for the day when Martyr Soleimani's letter to Ayatollah Khamenei marked the annihilation of Daesh. 8 years later, Iranians continue to resist oppression, whether through literature or on the battlefield. Moin Amini, Tehran.
The scale of military spending across the 27-member European Union is staggering. On Wednesday, the bloc's executive arm, the European Commission, unveiled a new wave of major defense initiatives.
During the next 10 years, there will be around 6.8 trillion euros spent by member states for defense.
At the same time, more than 93 million EU citizens remain at risk of poverty, roughly 21% of the population. We put these figures to officials at Wednesday's defense briefing.
How do we justify this huge amount of money that we're spending in terms of military?
Of course, every government needs to spend on education, social affairs, everything. You know, the needs are enormous. The trouble is that, if you have, infrastructure attacked, if you have, schools and hospitals attacked like they are right now in Ukraine, all of this doesn't matter if you're not able to defend what you have.
Since 2022, the EU has directed 177 billion euro toward Ukraine, much of it supporting Kiev's military effort. We asked members of the public for their views on military spending versus social investment.
The public support is not there, so I do think we need to strike a better balance and listen a bit better to the population.
It doesn't help either when you mention about this corruption, the latest corruption scandal in Ukraine. It kind of, that sways public opinion as well.
No, for sure. Yeah, no, I think that's people start asking questions, and rightly so.
It is very important to focus on the social crisis we're in right now. And so many people are not, like, they don't have their rights looked after, and that should be a primary concern.
If you don't have defense capabilities and if you don't have deterrence, then you cannot really expect to cover any of the other aspects either, because if you don't have the basic safety in the society, then everything else falls wayside as well.
As the Commission pushes ahead with its plans for record military spending, the political risk is unmistakable. Many analysts say if citizens judge their leaders are prioritizing arms manufacturers over the basic needs of ordinary people, it will certainly fuel a rise in anti-EU sentiment, the kind that will not only threaten this strategy, but the very future of the bloc itself. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
The Israeli violations against Lebanon have intensified, with IOF targeting different villages across South Lebanon, striking multiple buildings. This direct assault on residential areas follows an Israeli drone strike on a vehicle in the town of At-Tiri, killing one person and injuring 11. Earlier, the Ain al-Halwi Palestinian refugee camp near Saidun witnessed a massacre. An Israeli strike hit a mini football stadium, claiming the lives of at least 14 people.
It is a message of intimidation to our Palestinian people in the Palestinian camps meant to produce political outcomes. It is one of many forms of pressure that our Palestinian people are being subjected to.
This ongoing bloodshed, driven by relentless assaults, signifies a dangerous escalation in the regime's unyielding campaign against the Arab nation. Hezbollah condemned the massacre at Ain al-Halwi as a blatant violation of Lebanon's sovereignty. The Lebanese resistance cautioned that any tolerance or weak response would only embolden the enemy, calling for a strong and unified approach to confront and deter the aggression. Hezbollah's Secretary General, Sheikh Naim Qasem, has said what Lebanon faces is not a failure to implement the ceasefire, but an aggression.
The events occurring today in Lebanon do not represent a mere failure to implement a ceasefire agreement. Instead, they signify a blatant act of aggression aimed at seizing control of Lebanon and stripping it of all forms of strength, military, economic, and political. Their objective is to take control of Lebanon.
Sheikh Qasem directly addressed the government, urging it to reject external pressures, and highlighted that this is a time of steadfastness. According to the United Nations Interim Force in Lebanon, the Israeli regime has committed over 7,300 violations of Lebanese airspace and conducted 2,400 military operations inside Lebanon since the start of ceasefire in last November. In the face of an enemy that apparently understands only the language of force, a harsh truth becomes evident throughout Lebanon. The arms in the hands of Hezbollah are no longer a matter of political debate. They now represent the country's ultimate and singular deterrent against the Israeli aspirations.
For months, Tulkarem's neighborhoods have been bulldozed, sealed, and emptied during repeated Israeli raids that have turned entire residential blocks into rubble. As the world remains silent, hundreds of displaced families say they have been left to endure their trauma alone, living between relatives' homes, UN shelters, or temporary structures with no certainty of what comes next.
Noor Shah.